Almighty God, your word tells us that John's gospel is written so that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing we may have life in his name. And so please, as Stuart reads and as Charlie preaches, would you persuade us and help us open our eyes so that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing we pray that we would come to enjoy life in his name. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.
So John chapter 18, beginning at verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?"
Thank you, Stuart, very much. I want to convince you this evening that Jesus is the bravest, the most awesome man that ever lived, that your life is entirely in his hands, and to ask what he wants of you. Come with me to a garden. 12 men leave a city, cross the river, climb a hill to a garden. So if you have a favourite place just outside London, for me there's a little wood by the River Lee on the wrong side of a towpath. It's a quiet place to pitch a tent and brew a cup of tea. John chapter 18, verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. We know there was praying, and there was sleeping on the grass under the trees, a scene of safety. But not really safety, because Jesus had a betrayer. Verse 2, now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. I don't know what it would take for you to get your best friend killed. I can't imagine what that would feel like. But we can say this at least for Judas, he's good and thorough. He's good and thorough about it. How many soldiers would the cash-strapped, cut-back Ministry of Defence send to capture 12 men? Look at verse 3. Judas gets hold of a band of soldiers. And don't just think of a few thugs. The word there is cohort. Think of the Roman army in Gladiator. Or think of, do you remember colouring in at school? With sort of red for the crest on their helmet and red for their cloak and brown for their belts and grey for their swords. A cohort could mean up to 500 infantrymen marching. I've only seen soldiers really at work once in my life. I saw five or six of them on patrol in a Northern Irish town. just sort of fanning out across the street, crossing from one side to the other, alert, guns out, sweeping the corners, the houses, sweeping across me. But 500 or 600. And Judas just sort of throws in some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees. Imagine a mixture of nightclub bouncers and caretakers and the officials and police from a major law court. Think of the TV footage of riot police on their way to the game, checking they've got their handcuffs and their face guards and the sticks. They give every third man a lantern and a torch to go with their weapons. And they leave the city, cross the river, and climb a hill, hunting a single man, guarded by 11 friends. Judas has been good and thorough. What do you give? What do you give for Jesus' chances? But look at verse 6. In verse 6, this whole army is flat on the ground. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Do you see how John draws attention to it? If he was filming the war film, we'd go into slow motion. In verse 4, Jesus comes forward and says, "Whom do you seek?" They answer, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." And it's slow motion from then on. A slow pan just to see that Judas is right there in the front. Then a repetition in verse 6. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. That the single man has flattened the lot of them. This is the Roman army out of Asterix, isn't it? Some torches and swords fly through the air. Helmets and shields are left on the ground. They're huddling behind bushes. And the thin ones are trying to hide behind the fat ones. And all Jesus has done is say three words. See, John's first point here is about weakness and power. It looked like Jesus was weak and that the army was powerful. But the question John records twice is, whom do you seek? Who is this person that they've come to arrest? It's a good question to ask. How would you have rated Jesus' chances? If this was one of my nephew's games of Rome Total War, how would it look for the Roman cohort versus the pasty preacher? See, that's the image of Jesus that I grew up with, especially when it came to his death, which is what we're going to be going through over 5 weeks following through. I remember statues in churches that I went to, statues of Jesus dying, grotesque and skinny, always skinny, which I didn't mind particularly. In fact, I found that quite encouraging. Jesus, it turns out, was a weakling just like me. That's not the John's Gospel picture, is it? He flattens this army with three words. This is Jesus' Gandalf moment, when you realize that the wanderer with the stick is a whole lot more powerful than you thought. Jesus is more frightening here than he has ever been. I don't know if you can square that with what is about to happen to him. Can you believe it, that this much power is about to get itself killed? Allow itself to be captured and bound and beaten and flogged and crucified. The secular understanding of the historical event of Jesus' death is that it's a real pity. It's a tragic upset that they got Jesus in the end. Pity the skinny Jesus. How dare you pity this man? How dare you domesticate Jesus this much? This is the most awesome man that ever lived, about to deliberately do the bravest deed in all of history. This is where he wants himself. He could crush them like that. And once you're looking for a powerful man, the other events snap into focus. He knew in advance about every detail. Verse 4, if you read John's Gospel through, you'd find the amazing incident earlier that evening when he leans across to Judas and says, "Look, get on with it, would you? We've got a time scale here." In verse 7, he has to help them arrest him. After an embarrassing silence, they're all scattered behind the bushes. He has to take charge and give them another go. In verse 8, it is obvious who is giving the orders. And it's a brilliant order, isn't it? Take me and let them go. Verse 9 tells us we're fulfilling predictions that Jesus made about his own arrest. Have you ever seen so much raw power and such straightforward heroism? Take me and let the other men go. Judas here is such a contrast. He's such a big man with his cohort and his swords. The camera singles him out in verse 5, just in time for you to see him fall flat on his face. And by verse 12, he is written out entirely. The Roman captain has taken over and Judas never appears again in John. But Jesus can control the army with three words. The Roman captain doesn't take him over, doesn't really capture him at all. Jesus is in control the whole time, doing what he came for. So Jesus' question to them becomes John's question to you. Who do you seek? Who do you seek? Two times. I don't know if you've come here from the week of talks to church tonight, seeking Jesus, seeking more about him. Do you realize what an awesome, dangerous man you've come seeking? He's one step up from the pasty preacher view, is the one where Jesus is just an inspirational example, where he gives his life to inspire us to be like him. It's not all wrong, but it goes with a view of Jesus as you know, the kind of man that I'd like to be. Is that what you've come seeking? The kind of man that you'd like to be. That won't do, because this is not just a man. The answer of Jesus and of John comes three times in these verses. It's there in Jesus' words, I am he. You'll see there's a footnote from verse 5 that tells you it's actually two words. It's a way of saying, yep, that's me. But it's also a way of saying the name of God. And all the way through John, that is how Jesus has been using it. The Roman cohort wouldn't have known it, but it flattens them anyway. But for Jewish ears, who are you, Jesus? Yahweh is his reply, and they all fall down. It's the answer that makes sense of this first-hand record of how Jesus met his death. Not just a man, but a God-man, power beyond armies, who decides to be captured. I hope I've convinced you that Jesus is an awesome man. Will he do as your hero? My master Jesus, what do you think? Will he do? You might like to do more work in your own time with John's gospel, especially, I think, if you're a jaded male Christian, fed up with pasty Jesus. Have a look through John's gospel. Rediscover your Lord and your captain. He's an awesome man, isn't he? But have I convinced you that your life is in his hands? If he's God, maybe that's obvious. But you may be saying, I can see the soldiers' lives in his hands, or the disciples' lives in his hands. Take me, let these men go. But not mine. I wasn't there. And that's the big deal of our second point. Second point is about the two gifts of the Father. They're in verse 9 and verse 11. What did God the Father give Jesus the God-man? Verse 9, of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one. The first gift is a people. That's why Jesus is protective. He doesn't want to lose one of the people that the Father gave him. And the second gift is verse 11, the cup that the Father has given me. And in those two statements, those two gifts, you have a perfect explanation of why Jesus surrenders, this powerful man, and what it has to do with you. See, verse 9 takes Jesus' concern way beyond 11 terrified disciples in a garden. The references to when Jesus said this earlier, they're on the sheet that you were given. I'm going to read from chapter 6, verses 39 and 40. This is the prediction that Jesus made that's picked up there. This is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. The gift is about far more than 11 people. All he has given, everyone who looks. It is most certainly about you, if you'll believe in Jesus. Whoever you are, whatever you've done, if you will look at Jesus and believe, then you are one of his people, the gift of his Father to Jesus. It's the same issues as in the week of talks last week, isn't it? Your life or your death. Believe in him and have eternal life. And that day in the garden, your life is in his hands. Just come back to chapter 18. In verse 10, Peter has a go at cutting a way out for Jesus in the only episode in the Bible sponsored by Quentin Tarantino. And Jesus says, no, put your sword back in its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? See, at first sight, Jesus gets two gifts. Lucky boy. One people and one cup. But John wants us to understand the two are linked. Jesus has to drink the cup in order to let these men go, in order not to lose his people. And to understand that, we need to take a serious look at this cup. It's not such a nice present, after all. There's a reference to Isaiah 51 on your sheets. Please just turn back there, page 741. Page 741. So in Isaiah 51, let me read you verse 17 to give you the idea. Wake yourself, stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering. The cup is about God's wrath. It's about his anger. It's a very effective picture of God's anger. I don't think I'd ever really thought about it properly until this week. The concrete event that verse 17 refers to is God's decision to express a small part of his anger with Jerusalem. In the real world, it looked like verse 19. Devastation and destruction, famine and sword. But the image of God taking this cup and forcing them to drink it is very, very vivid, isn't it? They drank from the hand of the Lord, drank to the dregs. We're not supposed to imagine that this tasted nice. Devastation and destruction, famine and sword. Verse 20, your sons, they are full of the wrath of the Lord, the rebuke of your God. Imagine being forced to drink some horrible poison until you are absolutely full of it. Your only hope would be, verse 22, that the Lord would take from your hand the cup of staggering, the bowl of my wrath, you shall drink no more. You see, actually, Isaiah 51 is meant to be a hopeful passage. I don't know if it feels like that at this second, but it's meant to be hopeful. That's why verse 17 starts, wake up. Chapter 52 goes on, awake. 52 verse 7, it's good news. And in that context, we come to the verses we quoted at the beginning of our meeting tonight. In Isaiah 52 and 53, when Isaiah talks in his clearest about Jesus Christ. Verse 3 of chapter 53, he was despised and rejected by men. Well, that is going to come in John's Gospel over the next 5 weeks. And the cause of the death, this is what we've been singing about all night. Verse 5, he was wounded for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Or verse 12, he bore the sin of many. And the summary is at the heart in verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Have I convinced you what is going on when Jesus talks about cups? God's cup of wrath was there for Jerusalem to drink because of their iniquities and transgressions and sins. That's why God was angry. But that can be taken away if they are laid on someone else or in cup language, if the Father gives the cup to someone else to drink. So turn back to John chapter 18, page 1090. The two gifts are linked. See, Jesus effectively says, verse 8, to his Father, Father, I am he. If you seek me, let these men go. He secures the first gift, his people, us, if we're Christians here, by standing in their way and saying, take me instead, which means drinking their cup of wrath. The cup is a very vivid and very appropriate image. It frightens me, if I'm being honest. It talks about receiving back and consuming, downing the consequences of my sin in the anger of God. There's an image we can get hold of, can't we? Everything I do wrong initially tastes quite nice, doesn't it? So I'm there on a Thursday night slagging someone off in the pub, and it's great. But very quickly there's an aftertaste of what if they find out? What if they find out what I said? I added that to some regret that some of it, well, in fact, most of it was untrue, followed by some guilt that I've been unkind. Imagine even sort of drinking that back, that taste. But imagine how the God who created the person I'm describing feels about my attitude to them. Imagine how he feels about how I've treated him. He's the God who says, don't lie, don't slander, don't hurt people. And I've just done all of those. How will that taste in a cup of his wrath? How full of devastation and destruction would that be just from 5 minutes on my Thursday night? And what we're saying is that the cross for Jesus is taking hold of one enormous cup, which starts empty because of his awesome, brave, fantastic life. And then we all empty in our cups, one by one, splash and hiss and disgusting. On Thursday night at the Week of Talks, there were some excellent questions. There was one about God's high standards. If God gets angry about everything we do, surely no one will get eternal life. It's a very good question, especially in view of the kind of people Jesus says he will have as his disciples. He says he'll have anyone out of all of history's progression of scum and ratbags. Last night they reviewed the 50 greatest TV dramas on TV, and as you can imagine, Traumatic scored lots of points. So there were Bosnian warlords with the entire families that they'd murdered, or sex traffickers and the weeping girls that they had raped and enslaved. How can Jesus extend his offer of forgiveness to everyone? How can he do it? I don't want to be in the people of a Jesus who doesn't distinguish sin like that. I don't want to be loved by a God who doesn't love victims enough to care about that. Well, John 18 explains. Jesus distinguishes very well. It is all laid on him. He drinks the cup of wrath and he tastes every one. Any Bosnian warlord who wants to join me as a sinner and pour in his cup, Jesus drinks it, tastes it, knows it, dies for it. Just imagine the taste, the size, the horror of that cup. Death on a cross is only the outward physical working of the anger of God inside Jesus. He drinks to the depths until he is full of the wrath of God. And our verses are Jesus' moment of decision. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? In that verse, your life is in his hands, in that festering cup. See, Jesus is the bravest, the most awesome man who ever lived. He holds your life and death entirely in his hands. And what he wants of you is obvious, isn't it? He wants you to look at him, to believe in him, and have eternal life, which means you must let him die for you. You must let him drink the wrath of God for you. See, lots of people want to be gift number one, want to be the people of God where it's cozy, but don't want to come to terms with gift number two, the need for wrath and judgment. That is English religion, basically, the one-legged one. Most of my schooling, and it will always creep back into St. Helens here, because we're so English. Which I think is Peter's role here. Peter the Englishman. I think that's what he's doing here. Partly he's Peter the Englishman because of the sort of Dad's Army bravery and incompetence that we see here. Just look down, see if you can recognise yourself. Peter the village fisherman, faced with a cohort of Roman infantry, draws his sword. And it is a very English moment. You know, I'd have loved to have been there. Give me a sword. Reminds me of Scooby-Doo's nephew. Do you remember Scrappy Lemmy Adam? That is Peter. And in a Dad's Army way, he swings wildly into the crowd, completely misses anyone's heart or neck, and ends up with a bit of ear on a skewer. Now, it's not obvious in isolation. I think in isolation, this might just be sort of commendable bravery. I've been trying to work out Peter, good or bad, here. But in context in John, I think this is more than just Peter, the Englishman, having a go. This is Peter who will not let Jesus die for him. He is, if you like, he's the spiritual Scrappy-Doo. So in chapter 13, Peter consistently failed to understand why Jesus would have to die. You have to love Peter. He doesn't want his master Jesus to be humiliated or hurt, but he just can't see that the only way for Peter to have life is for Jesus to die. So when Jesus acted out by dressing up as a slave and coming to wash his feet, Peter says, "Lord, do you wash my feet? You shall never wash my feet." Or when Jesus, later on in chapter 13, tries to get him to see his inadequacy, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now." Peter said, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the cock will not crow till you have denied me three times." And next week, we will see Peter learn it. The spiritual Scrappy-Doo. I don't need Jesus to die. Let me get my sword out. Try and prevent this. Stop him washing me. Stop him dying. What does Jesus want of you? He wants you to let him die for you. Let him die. Watch Jesus suffer. Watch Jesus drink the cup. See that it is horrible, but also it is wonderful. He chose it, and you need it. Englishman, put your sword away. Put your wallet away, once and for all. Peter, I think, eventually understood. What I want to do now is pray something that Peter wrote towards later on in his life. Peter clearly been reading up on Isaiah 53. Here's a prayer. I'll read the verse, then I'll pray. It's a prayer for a Christian to recommit themselves to Jesus Christ as their shepherd and overseer, as the one who died for them. It also would be a great prayer to pray if you want to tip your cup of wrath into Jesus's tonight. So let me read a verse from 1 Peter. "Jesus himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." Amazing that Peter understood that. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we believe that you yourself bore our sins in your body on the tree. By your wounds, we have been healed. Pray, Lord Jesus, that we would return to you from straying like sheep as the shepherd and overseer of our souls, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness with him. Amen.